As you're able, if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word, which is inerrant and it is infallible, it is utterly trustworthy. There's not a higher authority in our lives. We would give our lives for the living Word of God. And actually, in chapter 7, verse 53, we read, "They went each to his own house," and then 8:1, "but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him and sat down and taught them." And he sat down and taught them. "The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?' This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more.'" Anyone who has had children has faced this, but we could broaden that to include everyone in the room, say, if you have ever been a child, you may remember asking your parents at some point, "Do you love me?" Maybe you're putting them to bed or you are being put to bed. And maybe from the back seat of the car, you know, "Do you really love me?" And there are times, you know, in marriage where we might even say, you know, "Do you love me?" It's come to get very deep and hurtful at times when there's problems. And, you know, the question is, "Do you still love me?" And the answer, let me put it this way. There is not a sufficient answer. And that is really what brings such depth to love. It brings a certain mystery. There is a certain joy, simply because I don't know what to say in answer to that question. If you say to your child or spouse, anyone else, "Hey, you know, because you're beautiful, because you're handsome," well, what happens when they're no longer beautiful or not beautiful, or they get sick and they take treatments and their hair falls out, or they're in an accident and they're disfigured? I mean, that's not the reason that you love them. Or if you say, "Because you're nice to me," but you know that's not really the answer as to why, because you would love them always. You think of a lot of things, you know, like, well, because you're successful, because you're kind, because you're athletic, you know, all these things. But everything falls short. And I might reiterate, that's what brings mystery in a good way, and depth and joy. Doesn't mean you don't say things like, you know, "That's what I love about you." That's different. "I love that about you." You know, I mean, that's a wonderful thing to say to somebody, because you can't see love. And so the only way that you actually can see love is by what love does. Because love's a verb. "I love you." I mean, I can act on that. I can make that decision. So the Christians, all of you as believers, know that it's not over-spiritualizing it to say that you would answer someone, "Because God loves me." I mean, that again is the Christian marriage, Christian relationship between brothers and sisters and within the family with your children. Because I'm the recipient of His love unworthily, and so I want to give you the same love. I want to give you a God-like love. I want to give you a Christ-like love. And that love is, I want you to remember these three things. That is an understanding love. It's a compassionate love. And it's a forgiving love. It's understanding, it's compassionate, and it's forgiving. And that's what we see in Jesus this morning. His heart is open wide to us this morning, and we see a love that only Jesus, really a love that only Jesus can discern. You'd have to have a certain kind of wisdom to love the way Jesus loves. But again, only what we see from his heart. Now, let me very quickly tell you that some of your passages, some of your Bibles you're holding right now don't have this passage in it. Or if it does, and it might not. If it doesn't or doesn't, there might be a footnote. It says the earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53-8:11. And that should not scare you. Things we're uncertain of when you talk about authenticity is, did John really write this? Could it have been Papias, his secretary? Could it have just told the story and then he reiterated? Well, what we know is it happened. That's one thing. We know for sure that it is something that can be beneficial to us. In fact, it's funny when you have somebody like John Calvin who talks about this passage and says, well, at least we know it's beneficial. It's like this great mind, and you're looking for something maybe a little more depth there, assurance. But J.C. Ryle said that it would be on the safe side to preach it. Again, you want a little more than that. Hendrickson says that ministers should not be afraid to base sermons upon it. What's important, besides, of course, the work of the Holy Spirit, is that the church is always view these verses as canonical in the canon for centuries. I will quote R.C. Sproul on it. This is one of the things you give to the greater minds, right? Frankly, the best manuscripts from antiquity do not include this story in the Gospel of John. The overwhelming consensus of textual critics is that it is not part of the original Gospel of John, at least not this portion of John. At the same time, the overwhelming consensus is that this account is authentic, it is apostolic, and it should be contained in any edition of the New Testament, whether it belongs here in John's Gospel, in Luke's Gospel, where some manuscripts place it, or somewhere else, is a question I leave for the ages. But I believe it nothing less than the very Word of God, so I will treat it as such in this chapter. So with that being said, where we're headed is again to this love of God, the love of Christ as one that is understanding, that is compassionate, and that is forgiving. As Kurt preached so ably, if you didn't hear it last week, go back. I'm always encouraging you to not miss Lord's Day. But, you know, even if you were not here, to go find on the web, to find on the podcast, to keep up with expository preaching so you realize where we are, what happened before, look forward to what's coming ahead. And Kurt took the entire chapter, 7. And so we came to this last day of the feast, and Jesus made this announcement. He said loudly, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." After all this, people go home. Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. See that in 8:1. And so why do you go to the Mount of Olives? You know, we as a congregation, we know. Because we've preached it so much, and we've also seen it in John, and we've seen it throughout the summer. We know he's gone there to get alone. It might be by himself, it could be with his disciples, but he's still getting away. And there's a time to recalibrate for him and to refocus and to pray, to spend time with his Father, to gain wisdom from the Father. And last but not least, he goes there to rest. That's okay, you know. If you want an okay to get out and finally get away from it all and just find a day, the Sabbath in particular, to rest, it's okay. We're invited to do that. So early in the morning, in verse 2, he came again to the temple. So he returns and a bunch of people come back and he sits down. See that in verse 2? Takes the place of the rabbi, the teacher. And he teaches them. In verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. They placed her in the midst, and they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" We could liken it, if we wanted to think about it, if it was happening right in front of us. Imagine this room packed, for one thing, standing room only. And everyone is listening intently. There's a silence, a reverence, an awe People are taking notes, taking it all in. And then all of a sudden, there's this commotion in the narthex, rumbling, loud talking, and coming through the doors and just making their way down the middle aisle here is a group of men. And they're surrounding someone maybe you can't see till we get up here, and they just basically throw her up here in the front. And we find out it's just a woman who's very frightened. That's really what happened then. The men are described as scribes and Pharisees. Many of you have studied this a number of times, but the scribes were lawyers. They were obsessed, lawyers who were obsessed with detail. And they considered it that was their job, it was their calling, that they interpreted the law of God. And when they spoke, "Thus saith the Lord," and it was, again, law, law, law. And you can make a career out of that. Not so with the Pharisees. They were more a sect. You know, they were a certain people group, a party, if you will, who were called the separated ones. They felt it their job to make sure Israel stayed pure. So you got a group of men here who are obsessed with the law and its every jot and tittle and using it to their own means. And then you have the same thing with the Pharisees. And it's all law, 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 law. And then you have this frightened, trembling woman who, by all accounts, is guilty. She's been caught in a sin. And there's so much wrong with it. You already pick up on the fact that something's wrong with it. But John actually tells us in verse 6, it's all wrong. Because the very motive for these men is to trap Jesus. And when the motive is to trap, it's all deceit. There's going to be lies. There's going to be hypocrisy. They're going to do whatever it takes to catch him, get him in some position that they can arrest him. Not only so, here are some men who talk about loving the law so much, and they're misrepresenting the law. There had to be two or three witnesses. The in adultery, you actually had to be caught in the very act. So there's men here saying that this woman had been caught. Where's the man? Why didn't they bring him? And some say, well, they paid him off. Some say he was part of the setup. Yeah. Well, I assure you, the men had not gathered like the other people had to sit at Jesus' feet. I assure you, they're not really concerned about the law of God, and they're not concerned about the purity of Israel. They just want to get rid of this man. And you think about the hypocrisy of that. We see it in the church today. There are those who will say they are very, very zealous for the law, and yet really, really they just want to set themselves up as superior, and they want to destroy. Just like they want to destroy Jesus, they would like to bring people down. Because as long as people are put down, then they are risen up, you know, in people's eyes. You see people who sit in these positions, who are extremely obsessed with the law, and a lot of times, more times than not, they sit in judgment. They live their lives actually sitting in judgment of other people. And one of the problems with such individuals is that what their problem is, they can't get the log out of their own eyes to actually see the splinter, you might say, in someone else's eye. Imagine now the hypocrisy of men who have given their lives to the law of God, and they're trying to destroy the one who's known as the only lawgiver in Zion, the Lord Jesus. It's a great quandary for Jesus now. We're going to see his wisdom, of course. But there's a lot at stake, because one thing you have is a woman's life at stake. She's literally 60 seconds from receiving the first blow to her head by a rock that someone's going to throw. They're ready. They've got the rocks in their hands. The law of God's on trial. What Jesus does is going to determine what does the law really say. If you say the law of God's on trial, you're saying the holiness of God's on trial. And then at the same time, Jesus' compassion is being tested. Very, backbone or epicenter, you know, of Jesus' ministry, his compassion. If Jesus says, stone her, then they're going to make a beeline for the Romans. You know, and they're going to say, we told you he's all about insurrection. He wants to murder somebody, execute somebody without you giving him the authority. And of course, if he says, don't stone her, they'll make a beeline for the Sanhedrin. And they'll bring him up on charges of heresy. That's why the outline says condemnation or compassion. You know, what's it going to be? He's like the Roman emperor. If you've ever seen Gladiator, you know, Commodus, is that how you pronounce his name? How do you even pronounce Joaquin Phoenix's name? Joaquin Phoenix does a great job of playing the part of the Roman emperor. And he holds his thumb like that. And I tell you, it's intense, because if he does that, it's death. And if he does that, it's life. And that's Jesus is in that position right here. Of course, he's always in the position, you know, the emperor. But that's it. I mean, they're waiting to see. Thumbs up or thumbs down. Of course, Jesus, in his wisdom, not going to have any of it. For lack of a better word, okay, to find Jesus in a cool situation like this. Probably y'all can come to me afterwards and tell me a better word. But, he's so cool about it because he just bends down. And he basically ignores those men. And he starts writing in the dirt. He's diffusing the situation. He starts writing. It's the only time we see Jesus writing in the Bible. You think about it, you've got an entire book of the Scriptures. And this is the only time we actually see Jesus writing with his own hand. You see that in verse 6, that he bent down and wrote with his finger. Nobody knows what he wrote. Nobody, well, the people that were there then know, but we do not know. Some say that he was bending down to hide the indignation in his face. Righteous indignation, but nonetheless, indignation, maybe a red, angry face at their hypocrisy and how deceitful the lies that they're telling. Some would say that he was merely doodling, you know, that what I just said, if he got down, he's diffusing the situation. He's not going to have anything of this from them. But if you take the doodling a little bit further, some would say that he was actually writing words of warning. Some would say that he was writing the very things that Michael was reading earlier. He's just writing the Ten Commandments out in the ground, on the ground, in the dirt. Could it be that he's writing some of these laws down and that he's even writing some of the names of the scribes and the Pharisees? He knew them, of course, but he had been around them as well. They were known around the temple area. We don't know what he's writing, but we do know when he stands up, he says some of the most profound words ever. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Then, as we said, he turns around and he bends back down, sits down, not sits, but, you know, gets himself down, says once more, there's the word in the Bible right there. He bent down and he wrote on the ground. How wise is he? How tender do you think Jesus is towards sinners? You being a recipient of it. But you think, how tender is he? How much does he hate sin? And how much does he love the law of God? Let him who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. You know what he's saying is, stone her. The thumb's gone down. Stone her. The law's right. You can't not do what the law says to do. Stone her. Here's the caveat. Let the person who's without sin cast the first stone at her. Let's go back to his doodling again. We're only guessing. But say he writes, embezzler. You know, they left from the oldest to the youngest. Liar. Drop their stones and they walk away. Cheater. Gossip. Or slander. Or being judgmental. And they're just one by one. They're nailed. You know, they're convicted. Idolatry. What if Jesus had written in the dirt, those who misuse the law of God for their own end? Or what if he wrote down, love your neighbor as you love yourself? Or he wrote down, deal with sinners graciously. What he is saying is, I know you, and I know you, and I know you, and I know what you've done, and you've done, and there's a whole lot of adultery to go around this circle. And so they drop their stones and they walk away. In verse 9, when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus left alone with the woman, was left alone with the woman standing before him. If we move into verses 10 and 11, let's describe or define what a bully is. Because we always say, well, children, but a lot of times those children don't truly grow up. And we adults deal with bullies all the time. So children, think about bullies in the neighborhood, school. Bullies are tough to love, aren't they? For those of us who are older, we think of Theodore Cleaver, whose nickname was Beaver, and his brother Wally was always beating up on him, you know, or Eddie, worse. But this, we're not really talking about that here, which, parenthesis real quick while I think about this. You know where children learn to become bullies? At home. That's where they see it. Dad, in particular, Mama. Dad, your sons learn how to treat women at home by the way you treat your wife and the way you treat their sisters. Cuts both ways. Mom, you know how the girls learn to dress? A lot of times people talk about how the girls are dressing today. I went to the Ole Miss game yesterday. I was horrified. You know, when my children were in college, I was horrified. It was already bad enough. And it just gets worse and worse and worse. And, you know, as the old man standing in line to get my concessions at the concession stand, and you're seeing them. They're standing right around you and walking by you. And, you know, the old man is sort of like, does your mama know you're wearing that? But you know what I thought about yesterday? What girl went with her to the store and she came out of the dressing room and said, what do you think? And her friend said, looks good. You really look cute. You know, that's not a really good friend, is it? Oh, I could keep going on that. But hey, to the ones with younger children and have young girls, mom and dad, get that relationship with them where they want to send you a picture when they're in college. And text it to you and say, what do you think, Mom? What do you think, Dad? And Dad, at a young age, as old as you think it's appropriate, you begin to tell them explicitly, specifically what goes through a boy's mind. And by the way, I've got to quit. They represent you. Your daughters, moms, are reflections of you when they go out. So, maybe enough said to this group as far as preaching to the choir, but, you know, we can put that forth as an example to the people in Montgomery, a mom and a dad who are willing to say no, you know, absolutely not, and then teach them what modesty is. Anyway, okay, the mob are the bullies. These scribes and Pharisees are bullies. So I'm going to read a list of what bullies do. They humiliate people. They take advantage of other people. It could be in business. It can be at home. It could be anywhere. As long as a bully comes out on top, in their mind, in their psyche, they really believe this. They justify that the end justifies the means. It doesn't matter how I make somebody feel. And by the way, bullies are very insecure. They're very self-conscious. That will actually help you love a bully. Because you realize they're actually hurting. They really don't know who they are. They want to look good in the room, you know, in a meeting or wherever. They're very competitive. But being competitive is not a sin. You can have Christ-like competitiveness. But bullies don't have Christ-like competitiveness. Do you know that gloating is a form of being a bully? Always having to take the credit. The elders and I were reading a book, and it It talks about, I can't remember what chapter was actually about, but that you don't talk about how much you have to do. Anybody knows me, it's like all I do. I got to watch my time. Let me tell you a story real quick. Not in my notes, that's dangerous. When I was in seminary, I've told you this before, but you knew people. When I was in seminary, there was a guy that did these great impressions of people. And so at the final banquet, that he was doing all these impressions of professors and everybody was laughing. And then he did this, "Oh, I got so much to do. I can't get it all done." And I was laughing with everybody else saying, "Who's that?" And they were like, "That's you. That's you." So, and the fact is, I've been doing it since I was like first grade. So I just read with the elders, that is not good leadership. Gossip and slander and fabrication are marks of a bully. Men thinking less of women is bullying. Racism is bullying. Bigots are bullies. One more. False, arrogant, misleading, judgmental opinions. That's tough. And then sharing that with other people. How many judgments have you made since you've been in this room this morning in worship? About to go to the Lord's Supper. And you make a judgment on the architecture or the pianos up here or what did the choir sing and what were the words and why is Claude going off his nuts or, you know, why does he talk like that and why would we sing that hymn and judgments. Arrogant, superior. You wouldn't say it unless you felt like you were superior. The people around you, why do they allow the children to do that? Why do they do this? You know, why do they come in late? You know, all this kind of stuff. We make these judgments of others because we think we're better. And as soon as those weaker people get their act together, everything's going to be great. And I would say to you, welcome to the world of the Pharisee. Because that's what the Pharisees did. He stands up in verse 10. "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And then she says this. She lets it be known. She's converted. She says, "No one, Lord." She's converted. She's different. She has eyes to see. She has ears to hear. She knows exactly who he is. She says, "No one, Lord." Now, what do you think drew her to him was his understanding love and his compassionate love and his forgiving love. She says, "No one, Lord." And Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Isn't it amazing what one sentence from somebody can make a difference? One attitude towards you can either just lift you up and make you feel so good or bring you down. He could have kicked her while she was down. I mean, it's nothing like that. And by the way, he never condones her sin. He never dismisses the behavior. That, again, we're blown away by his wisdom. He never lessens the depth of her transgression. What he says is, "You're mine. And therefore, I understand and I have compassion and I forgive you. And by the way, don't go back and keep doing that. Let that part of your life go. Repent." Everybody has to find themselves in the story because everybody in this room is in the story. You could be a Pharisee or a scribe. Some years ago when a particular book came out, but there were a lot of books, and so there becomes this, you have to be careful. A lot of times books can have these huge influences on us, and they do. Another thing we did with the session one night, went around, and everybody told about the one book that had changed their lives the most. And it's amazing. I mean, maybe you're thinking of a book right now, I don't want to say anything less about that, but a lot of times it becomes a fad. And so everybody takes on this mentality, and what happened here was everybody at Trinity Church was the elder brother. I mean, that just became this lingo. Like, everybody in the church is an elder brother. And everybody who says it, because I'm an expert on grace, you see. I'm an expert on grace, and so therefore you're an elder brother. And I just, you know, myself, I'm not better than anybody, but I just sort of let those things ebb and flow. They go up and down. And just try very hard to stay straight with the gospel. Because typically people that go back and forth on that in their lives have a tendency to swing the pendulum back and forth, back and forth. So, what brings me to that? Oh, is that, you know, you might see yourself as a Pharisee. But then again, you might be the very one who's sitting at Jesus' feet. You just want to learn more. And then again, you might be the adulterer who's broken and hurting. But if you're forgiven and you know He's had compassion on you, and you know you've received this forgiveness, then you're going to repent. And one of the best ways to show repentance in this passage is how you treat other people. Acts talks about proving our repentance. You can prove your repentance in this by changing your behavior in the way you treat other people, starting with understanding. When you understand that person, now that takes time. You got to get to know them. You have to spend time praying for them, listening to them. And maybe you realize how little you know about them, which is all the more reason to deal with them in understanding. Be kind. Show sympathy. The second would be to show them compassion. You have no idea what they've been through. Perhaps even your best friend. Something that happened in childhood. Something that happened in college. You don't know what goes on behind closed doors. You don't know what's going on in their marriage or with their children or what they're reeling over. Show some compassion. Even when you're just at lunch with people or in a church meeting or a business meeting somewhere and that person's personality is rubbing you, and hey, just have some compassion. You don't know what they've been through. And forgive. Have you been forgiven? Then forgive. Have you been forgiven much? Forgive much. Love big, okay? Forgive big. And what we say in this church, if you're new to Trinity, what we say when somebody comes to ask for forgiveness, we say, already done. I forgave you a long time ago for that. I was alone with Jesus, and I knew that it was affecting my prayer life, and I forgave you for that years ago. It's a wonderful way to treat other people. Will it cost you? Yeah, forgiveness costs a lot. But one of the best ways to deal with it is to spend more and more time with Him, just like He went to the Mount of Olives. Can you imagine our church having the personality of understanding and compassion and forgiveness, not only for those inside the church, but those outside the church? That would describe a church that's thriving and growing and loving well, that's safe, that's helpful, kingdom-minded, relationally evangelistic, because what you're saying is, come be with us. We'll love on you. You can grow with us. We'll grow together. And then we'll end with this. When He says, neither do I condemn you. Are there sweeter words than that? Could you hear that this morning? Maybe you came and maybe you're singing, you need Jesus to say to you, I don't condemn you. Neither do I condemn. And you think, well, I come to Him so vile. I've done so many things. I'm naked before God, and I'm so sinful. And He's wrapping His robes of righteousness over your shoulders right now and inviting you to this table. This table screams, neither do I condemn you. This table says, I understand you. I've had compassion on you, and I forgive you. Now, He does say, go and sin no more. So the table is also saying, come repentant to the table.